Earlier this week, the Lord laid it on my heart to bring a message out of Psalm 11, which I had no idea what the week would turn out to be like when I began the research and the prayer and the time in preparing, but it turns out to be superbly appropriate for the events of the week and for the trials and the hardships that some, even in our own family, church family, have experienced. And I pray that this message will minister to your heart as it has to mine through the course of the week. Of course, I can only give you a synopsis of all that I have done in prayer and research, but it will have to be enough, and I'm very confident the Lord will take what words are here and the truth of Scripture and penetrate your life, that your experience will be impacted by it. It's been said that as far as trials go, you are either in one, coming out of one, or going into one. And probably true for all of us. At some point, we know that there are seasons of refreshing and seasons of encouragement and good, but there are those trials that are waiting right around the corner most of the time. And we can know that trials are universal. That is, they're not partial to whether you have a good financial status or whether you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, educated or not educated. Doesn't even matter if you're wicked or if you're righteous. Trials are universal. All people experience them in one shape or another. They eventually make their way into our experience. Now, your trial may look different than everyone else's, especially when you're in the midst of it. You can't imagine anyone else having to endure or go through that. And granted, there are some trials that are much deeper and harder than others. But one thing is for sure, there is no trial that has beset man, has confronted us, that has not already occurred in this history of man. There's nothing new under the sun. Trials are a part of the problem or the consequence of sin in this world. When God created paradise, it was not that way. Paradise was trouble-free, it was pain-free, it was sweat-free, it was to be enjoyment always. Even our work and our deeds were to be without the toil and the anxiety. The curse has changed everything. One thing has not changed, and that is that we have a God who is steadfast even through the trials upon which we can rest our lives so that we might find ourselves going through those trials. Something to keep in mind is that trials are either caused by outward agents, persons, or circumstances, or they're self-imposed. They are the consequence of choices, decisions that were not wise. And so, when we come to a blame game, and listen, our culture, our current culture has this agenda. You can always find someone else to blame for your ills and for what is upon you. And some are justified, but others are self-imposed. Others are those that we have entered into by our own doing, our own foolish decisions. But I'd like to add that as a believer who is a repentant sinner, has surrendered his life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, because of his work of crucifixion and resurrection, it has not immunized me from trouble. It's not immunized any of us from trouble. We can belong to the Lord God Himself and have experienced the favor of grace and mercy, forgiveness of sin, the assurance of eternal life, and trials can still hit us. I think of Job in the Old Testament, a righteous man. By God's own testimony, as he testifies to the devil, he's righteous. He's just. He's blameless. And yet Job experienced excruciating trials. The thing about trials is we can run away, We can shake a fist at God, we can withdraw, we can deny God, or we can run right to Him and rest in the provision that He has given us. And Job went right to God. Now, he had questions. When trials come, do we not go, Lord, why? Why is this happening? Over the course of this past week, I heard that question many, many times, and it was a question this pastor could not answer. In Job's experience, it was a question God chose not to answer. Job never found out why. He never knew all that was going on in heaven and behind the scenes. All he knew was that he had a God he had to depend on because there was no other place he could turn. And as he trusted God and never cursed God but continued to seek the Lord blessed him and favored him and returned back to him that which he had lost. In fact, even more so. Trials will come. Jesus said trials will be upon you. They've been upon the Son, they will be upon you. We can look through Scripture, we can find evidences of these trials coming upon the good, not just Job, but I think about Joseph, Jacob's son, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken away from his family, separated for a period of time, falsely accused, cast into prison, forgotten for 3 years, until the opportunity came where God would raise him out and he would become a ruler in Egypt and one who would provide the very need that his family back in Canaan would have one day. And God had stirred him because of God's faithful provision to him, even through his darkest of days. He extended help to his family and received them without revenge or retaliation. There are other examples. Think of David, who wrote this psalm, and many others. He faced a lion, he faced a bear, he faced a giant. He had a king pursuing his life for a number of years. Even one of his own sons defied his kingship and decided to take it over. In all the days of David, the Philistines were against him. David always had enemies. You wonder why he wrote so many psalms that said, Lord, take care of my enemies? Because he had a lot of them. And there may be some of us that have that same issue. We think there's always an enemy on our tail pursuing, or maybe holding us up somewhere where we feel paralyzed and full of fear. This was David's experience. But it's our experience too. The one good thing about it is that the Lord God, even though we never got promised trouble-free life, and even though we may have trusted our life to Him, He does give us some things for sure, and that is peace. Even in the roughest of trials and the hardest of storms, He can provide a peace that passes all comprehension. That means we don't understand how it got to us, but it does. He provides security and assurance inside of our hearts that we have a place in His hand that is secure. He will not let us go. And probably best of all, His constant presence. The Lord promised throughout Scripture, I will walk with you through the waters. The reference was to the flood. Noah had a God who walked with him through those flood waters, and though they ate up all the wicked of the earth, those that were on that ark were safe and secure, and God got them through the waters. He said, I'll walk with you through the fire. I think about the Hebrews' three friends, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the furnace, right in the hottest fire that was possible to be brought to be, and they survived because he walked with them in the fire. The psalmist said, He walks with us through the valley, and He doesn't leave us. His presence is our strength. We can count on our God. When it gets rough at its roughest, know you can count on your God. Old Testament faithful, the New Testament faithful, were motivated by something to endure the hardship without losing their faith in their God. And I believe that what motivated them also can motivate us if we're attuned to it. So this morning I'm going to address a source of confidence for us that I believe is revealed in Psalm chapter 11. It says verse 4 through 7, and that is initially what I had instructed the staff. But I'm going to read from verse 1 through 7. Let's stand together if you're able, and we'll read these few verses together. Psalm 11, verse 1. David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their bow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? For the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he'll rain snares, that is, coals of fire. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." Let's pray together. Father, as we begin to address this passage of Scripture, Father, we need you and your Spirit to reveal truth to us. Help us to see from your perspective your desire for us to know the truth that's in this passage. And Lord God, we may find our confidence in you just as David did in his day. Lord God, be among us. Draw us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Many of David's psalms are like this one, as we mentioned a moment ago. They're mainly prayers, petitions. They're songs, most certainly. But they're prayers. They're pleadings with God, desiring for him to notice the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. David, again, pursued by enemies, on the run, having to move from one setting to another to keep from being captured by his enemies, having the enemies scoff and make fun. In fact, that's what this one is all about, is a scoffer speaking to him and him responding as the Lord has inspired him to write. I mean, I often have wondered why the wicked get away with what they're getting away with. It seems like they're always getting away with it. And the good are dying while the wicked keep on living long life. Those kind of questions will never be answered, at least not on this side of glory. Perhaps once in a while we'll see it in a lifetime. But that's not really the answer we need. The answer we need is how we can get through them, how we get through the difficulties. And that's what David addressed here. He was encouraged in this psalm. He encouraged himself, and I believe we can encourage ourselves too as we look into the truth of Scripture. The first thing note here in verse 1, David makes this claim. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." David declares that this is his hiding place, the Lord himself, a refuge, a safe place, a fortress, a haven. He's saying, "I have nowhere else to go but to you, Lord." I think that's a confession that we ought to take to heart. How often do we run to a fellow man or someone that has money or someone that has some wisdom, someone that has resources, rather than going to the Lord, who's the refuge? That happened in Scripture many times, where they'd run to Egypt instead of trusting God, or they'd run to an enemy and say, "We'll pay you so much money to take care of this other army," rather than trusting God. I often wonder how Scriptures would be different, how people's faith might have been impacted had they just trusted God in the worst of times and allowed him to be the one that broke through, how stories may have been different. Now, David says, "I run to the Lord." And then he says to his enemy, "How can you say to my soul?" And apparently, some of his enemies had made these statements. They're in quotes. "Flee as a bird to your mountain." You're going to go to your refuge? Run. Run like a scared bird. You ever walk up on a bird and it about scare you to death? And it flutters away and you just about have a heart attack while it's... Fly away to your mountain, you scaredy cat. This is the response of the scoffers to David. The wicked are bending their bow. They're making their arrow ready on the string to shoot in darkness at the upright who are there. So we destroy the foundations, then what are the righteous going to be able to do? This is the scoffer. This is your enemy. This is your trial. Its desire is to destroy you. And that trial could come from the Lord in a test, can also come from the devil. We sometimes can't ascertain the source of our trials. We can know the Lord wants to grow us. We'll see that in just a moment. But in this particular instance, there was an enemy that had come against David, and their desire was to knock the righteous off their foundation. Well, what was the foundation that David had? If we discover that, perhaps we can stand on it as well. I hope that's where we get led to this morning. Maybe you ought to run. Your enemy could be a friend or a so-called friend, someone who claims to be a friend, someone who perhaps has betrayed you. That's the worst kind. The Lord Jesus Christ can identify with you and He can minister to you because He had a friend betray Him. It might be someone that's a rival at your school, your job, in the community. Maybe at your hobby or sport. There are always those that come up and scoff, play with their mouths rather than with their skills. Maybe it's from family. You know, there are those instances when even our own family will come against us in our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of the Lord. And sometimes these threats get to us, they can intimidate and make us afraid and paralyze us, or it becomes almost impossible to operate as a believer. But David was encouraged. He told the enemy, the trial caused him to run to his refuge, and they said, well, go run to your mountain. See what that good that's going to do. We'll knock you down. We'll destroy your foundation. And the response David has here, verse 4, the Lord's in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Let's sit there for just a moment. The Lord is in His holy temple. There is a temple in heaven right now. In our study in Revelation, we discovered this. There is a temple in heaven currently. There will come a day when there will be no more temple. When the old earth and the old heaven are done away with and the new earth and the new heaven come, the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. That's the promise we have. But currently there's a temple. David recognizes that the Lord has His temple and He's in it. And He has a throne in heaven. He has a kingdom, or else there'd be no throne. So He has a kingdom that's in the highest place of heaven. He rules. He reigns. If you read enough of Scripture, you find out that righteousness prevails, even though it may not look like it. So He's on a throne. He's ruling. He has a kingdom. And He's holy. David acknowledges the Lord is in that place. And he begins to speak about the Lord having a perspective that is much different than what we have in this world. The Lord there in that place, His eyes behold, that is, His eyes see. His eyelids test the sons of men. This statement may cause you some concern. There's not a thing that happens in this world that God does not see or know about. In fact, there's not a trial or a hardship that happens in this world that the Lord has not given permission for it to happen. I pray you don't let that knock you off your faith horse. It was the case in Job's situation. The devil came looking for something to do, someone to offend, someone to go after and oppress. And the Lord said, well, what about my servant Job? He's a good guy. He's blameless. Oh, yeah, but you protect everything on him. That's why he's favored. If you took your hand off of him, I could come against him, and surely he'd curse you. This is why God allowed Job to go through the experience, to prove his faith, to prove the devil wrong. That Job was indeed a faithful, righteous, blameless man. And we have to understand that in this world, there are some difficult things that take place. Listen, there are bombings and fatal accidents, and there are hardships upon children. We think about diseases that ravage humanity, all because of sin. God's not blind to all of this. God sees it. God notices. In fact, the passage here that says that the eyelids test the sons of men, I had to look that up. I had to figure out what does that mean. And one commentary said it's as if when you're old like me and you're looking for something and you're trying to focus on it and you squint your eyes and you focus on it and you look closely and you're trying to block everything else out and focus on it. That's what it's talking about. His eyelids, they squint to focus. There's not a thing you or I go through that God does not have his attentive, squinting eye on to watch. Let me tell you, he's not just watching our outward responses. He's not just looking at how we respond physically or verbally or how we respond in our doing. He's looking at the inner man. He's looking at our motives. He's looking at our heart. As God does not observe only the outward, he looks at the inner part. And as he's squinting and watching, he's looking inside us. For every trial and difficulty that's happening, he's testing the faith of his faithful ones to watch them grow. Listen, it doesn't say God tempts man. He tests mankind. Tempting is for the purpose of tripping you up. That's what the devil does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's looking to destroy your faith and your testimony and your desire to make you useless as a believer. The Lord God's not like that. He gives us trials so that the junk gets chipped off and that we become more pure and refined to serve him more faithfully. The Lord's watching. With each trial that comes, the Lord is squinting into your inner man. Charles Spurgeon, great English preacher of the mid to late 1800s, called God the eternal watcher who never slumbers. Watcher being capitalized. Unique English viewpoint. Eternal watcher, never sleeps, always attentive. I don't know about you, but that's fearful, but that's also comforting. It's fearful in the fact that I ought to be watching myself, not just my actions and my words, but what I'm thinking, how I'm thinking. And my control over that is limited. It requires that I be leaning on another source. That's what salvation's about. The transformation for the believer is a work that happens on the inside and makes its way out. That sanctification that takes place is because a holy God has come to dwell and reside within this filthy vessel and is cleaning it out a little at a time through each trial, purifying so that what starts to come out of my mouth and through my actions and in my thoughts begins to honor him because he's watching. He's the eternal watcher. Never slumbers and he's squinting to look at the deepest part. That's good because I need him watching me and keeping me attentive, holding me accountable. It can be fearful if your thought life is a mess or if your actions are always in the wrong or if your words are always filthy. That should be a situation. Perhaps you should be convicted. Let fear give way to conviction and surrender to the one who can fix it. David's cry here is, I know the Lord is in his temple. He is ruling from heaven. And he sees all things, even when my enemies are coming against me and threatening to knock me off my foundations. The Lord is watching, and he's testing the sons of men. Verse 5 gives us a record. He tests the righteous and the wicked. He gives the wicked opportunity to turn to him. I know that happened for me at the age of 19. I was nothing but wicked in those first 19 years of my life. I really thought I was pretty good, self-sufficient. I was dependable. I could be counted on by my employer. I would be at work anytime they called. I was the polite child. I always was good to my parents. I never did steal stuff from my mother. I had a brother who was the worst in the world. Know what? The Lord got a hold of him first. And I heard the message from my brother and almost couldn't swallow it because he was such a pathetic heathen of a sinner. But the Lord convicted my heart that I too was a heathen of a sinner. In all of my polished righteousness, self-righteousness, I was a mess. And I'm grateful that God convicted my heart, looked inside me and saw it and gave me eyes to see it so that I would fall upon his mercy and allow him to enter into this vessel and to begin recreating me into a new life. David said, this Lord is watching, and he's testing the righteous and the wicked. In the conclusion, in the end of verse 5 and verse 6, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's scary. There are very few things in the Scripture that tell us what God hates. But there are a couple. He hates divorce. He hates those who cause dissension within the brotherhood, Proverbs chapter 16. He hates those who are given to violence all the time. This indicates a heart that is outside the desire for ever being redeemed. It is full head blown into wickedness to never turn back. There are some things that God is abhorred by. And this is one. And yet he tests the wicked to see who might turn back. The end result for those who don't is upon the wicked he'll rain fiery coals, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. As we studied the Revelation study, and we've been studying it on Wednesday nights for a couple of years, going through the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments, each of those sets of judgments getting more intense and more immense in their attack and their fatalism. But what we notice is that fire is the ultimate destructive tool for judgment. Great fireball will come down out of heaven and hit and destroy a third of the earth. Destroy a third of the life on the earth. When they're ultimately thrown into the lake of fire and judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that's the end. It's fire. It's destruction. There is an end for those that will not yield, but for those who trust the Lord, like David in this declaration, I go to the refuge. The Lord I know is in his temple. He's in his throne in heaven. He's watching all things. He knows that I'm being oppressed. He knows who the wicked are. He knows who the righteous are, because the Lord's righteous. In verse 7, the Lord is righteous. Listen, that's our confidence. Our source of confidence, our hope is in the very fact that the Lord God is righteous. Not just. Because if it was just, we'd all be doomed. Because in his justice, we'd all be cast away from him in his holiness. But righteousness gives us hope. Because he offers the opportunity for us to respond to him. And for those who do, he extends mercy and forgiveness and great grace, that we might experience his love. Lord God is righteous. The second part of that says that he loves righteousness. Well, he loves all things righteous. When he first created those angels and he had ministering servants around him and his son and the spirit and they were together in heaven before the rebellion, what sweetness that must have been. And his love was just blossomed because of that. And then sin came. It broke his heart. But God continues to love righteousness and he wants to see it in his creation. He wants to see it in redeemed lives. But the only hope that any of us have is the fact that we have someone who comes and makes righteousness available to us. Because Scripture is very clear, we can't muster that up. No one in this place can muster up righteousness that will appease God or will be acceptable to Him. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says, our greatest works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Our most righteous work is worthless before the Lord God. I think of Titus. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this man in order to upgird the church. He wrote in chapter 3, listen to verse 5 and following. He said, he saved us. God saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only hope we have is through Christ Jesus and his righteousness becoming ours. The passage that you've heard me use again and again out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become his righteousness through Christ Jesus. That means something's been put on us that doesn't belong. When we trust Christ, he takes sin and then puts righteousness on us instead. And not just our righteousness. We don't have any. He puts his righteousness on us. What a blessing. Why do you think he does that? So he can love us. Because he loves righteousness. He loves his son. He loves the Savior he sent to die in our place. And that gift is our only hope. That we surrender to him and his righteousness is what redeems us and gives us standing before the Father in heaven. There are other passages in Scripture that speak about this imputed righteousness. He loves righteousness. And so he bestows it upon us so that he sees righteousness in those that are believers, the chosen, the church, the bride of Christ. And we can know, not only does he see us through and through, but he's enabled us to see him. Notice in verse 7, the Lord's righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those who are righteous. Again, not by their own righteousness, but by what they surrender to the Lord so that he fills them. Blessed are those. They'll see God. The Old Testament, we have accounts where people wanted to see God or feared seeing God because they knew as soon as they saw his face, they would die. Well, we could not handle seeing the Lord in this condition. Even in the redeemed condition, until we're glorified, will we see him as he is and be able to survive it. And then we'll be able to see him as he is. He'll see us as we are. And what a wonderful communion that will be. But only because his righteousness is imputed and placed upon the believer. This was David's confidence. My enemies have surrounded me. They're going to knock me off of my foundations or at least make attempts to do so. But I have run to the refuge who has a throne in heaven. That's where he's watching all things. And he knows what's going on with the righteous. He knows what's going on in the hearts of the wicked. And he has given me the opportunity to be made righteous through his gift to me so that I may see him. Now, there are times when we have reason to believe that we see God in this world, in the way of other persons, in the way they minister to us, in an experience. We see God, we experience God, we hear God. That means that we are indeed blessed. The Lord is righteous, and He's imputed the righteousness to you so that you might recognize it and behold His face. That's your only confidence before Him. And if you've given attention to your spiritual condition before God, and you are covered in His righteousness, you need to thank Him. Praise Him for that. Worship Him. Exercise the giftedness He has placed inside of your life. Love the brethren and the things of God, the Word of God. Fellowship with one another and minister to one another. Be a ministry to those that are going through trials. When you've gone through trials yourself, the Apostle Paul said, God has comforted me with a comfort, and now I'm to turn around and to comfort others who are in need of comfort with the same comfort I received from Him. Listen, when you've been through a trial and you've experienced difficulty, when someone else is walking through it and you've been through it, it's now your turn to walk with them and to help them through it. This is a call to the church. Be confident in the blessing He has granted to us, but also be ready to serve. And having said that, I'll also say this. There's probably others in our midst who've not settled your spiritual health. Never called on Jesus as Savior and Lord for whatever reason. But should your life end at this very moment, you're in trouble. Because the only resolve that unbelievers have before the Lord is to rest upon this, that He has tested not only the righteous but the wicked, and He knows your heart. Not just your actions and your words, but He knows your very inner man. And your only hope is that the righteousness of God through Christ would cover you, so that when God looks upon you, He sees righteousness and He loves you. And you will see Him one day. The Bible calls it faith when we come to Him and we trust Him for salvation. Faith is just a surrender. It's the full trust in Him, a full-blown trust. Some have used this illustration. It is like driving the car of your life and finally coming to a place where you recognize you don't know where you're going and you don't know how to get where you're going, and you get out of the driver's seat and you get in the back seat and you let Jesus get in the driver's seat of your life and take you where you need to go. That's simple. It's not perfect. But it might make sense to someone this morning. There is an end to the tribulation and the trials that are going on in the world today. And we may see the end of it before our days are done, but we may not. But the fact of the matter is, our confidence doesn't have to be in what we see. It has to be in the One that we know is real and has placed His righteousness in us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's all the hope we need. It's all the confidence we need. As we said before, you're either in a trial, or you're coming out of it, or you're getting ready to go into it. And frankly, I'll say this, without Christ, I don't know how in the world you handle trials. Some of the trials of this life are terrible, and to do it on your own is futile. But to know you have a God who walks with you through that is invaluable. I would offer you that gift this morning. It's not in my power to grant it or to take it away. It is in my power to declare it so that you might say, yeah, I need that, and then call upon God. Acknowledge your own sin, acknowledge His holiness, acknowledge your need, and just trust Him. Believers, you know the drill. Even as your Lord and Savior, there are times when you go through those spells, ebbs and flows of your faith. Altar call is an old-timey thing where if you had troubles, you'd come and bow at the altar and do business with God. You may not even talk to the preacher. this preacher's not going to take it personally. We need to do business with God. If we're walking through a trial and we need help, let the Lord know. I'd be glad to pray with you. So now it's time to respond. What are we going to do? Let's bow together. Father, as we consider the words that you have brought us from the Holy Writ this morning, we are prayerful, Father, that your Holy Spirit has assisted those words into our inner man so that we might respond accordingly. The way that would honor you in a way, Father, that also would move us from where we are to where you want us to be. Be magnified in our midst this morning, Father God, as we worship you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.